This is from 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in human and angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am a resounding gong or clashing cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and comprehend all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away everything I own, and if I hand my body over so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It is not pompous. It is not inflated. It is not rude. It does not seek its own interests. It is not quick-tempered. It does not brood over injury. It does not rejoice over wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. If there are prophecies, they will be brought to nothing. If tongues, they will cease. If knowledge, it will be brought to nothing. For we know partially and we prophesy partially, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I used to talk as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. At present we see indistinctly as in a mirror, but then face to face. At present I know partially, but then I shall know fully, as I am fully known. So faith, hope, love remain, these three, but the greatest of these is love. I want to call attention to, in a sense, the parallels or the fullness. The one is the beginning, in the beginning when God created the world. And the other is in the beginning of God's salvation of the world that he created. And the beginning of that salvation came with Jesus Christ. It says in John's prologue, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so today we'll just reflect a bit on the character of love. Like, what is love about? What does it do? What's it for? How does it infuse its presence into us? And in a way, enter into that gracious act of love by which God created the world, but created each one of us. And if we can start to begin to just get an inkling of what happened at our conception and then in our own birth. And you know, it's sort of off like of our conscious memory for the most part. I haven't met anybody that was aware of like being born, you know. I mean, some people could read, they said they could get real close to that and their memories, like really, really early memories. I can remember being like one, like just learning to toddle and, you know, my parents' house. And I didn't make it up later because it's about the house we had in Chicago, and we moved away from there when I was three. So I know it has to be at least by three, but I think earlier, you know, as far as I remember, a lot earlier than that even. So some of these memories we can't just consciously pull them up, but in a way they're back there. They're infused into who we are. And it's not so much important to be able to just dial back and remember it like remember anything else, but it's so primordial for us in our existence. We need to be in touch with what that existence is, that identity that came into being. And that's part of love, is recognizing we were born into, we were begotten, we were constituted as a person, especially individually, by our parents, yes, and by God too. And that's the beautiful thing about our Catholic understanding of creation and procreation, is that there's an amazing sharing of the grace of when God creates and makes to come about a human being. God created your soul. At a certain point in time, your soul existed. And it wasn't before that. It wasn't in heaven. It wasn't anywhere. It was only God's mind. He created that soul that is part of who you are. And your parents, in the meantime, were working on the body too. And God infused the two together. And so God had that freedom of how to create your soul with this particular character. And your parents, the DNA and so on, that worked together to form the family relationship you have with them. And so it's beautiful to go back to the roots, in a sense, of the very genesis of our own being. In Matthew's gospel, and I've run into none of the translations that translate this first word, importantly. In Matthew's gospel, he opens with saying, the book of the, and then this is the key word, genealogy of Jesus Christ. The word in there is another word, not genealogy. It's in the English language, Genesis. The Genesis of Jesus Christ. And he repeats the very same word in the Greek as he explains it later, the verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in the same way. It's the exact same word. The Genesis of Jesus Christ came in this way. Didn't say it came about at that point. He wasn't begotten at that point, right? He became incarnate 9 months earlier in the womb of Mary. Okay, but this is part of his genesis, the coming about. Like when we say, we even use the word in a very secular sense, right? We say, what's the genesis of your company? You know, genesis of this organization, right? Well, it's how it came about. Like, you know, it was conceived at this, I mean, similar language, right? It was conceived at this point. We had this idea. We grasped it. We organized. We started to collaborate and form a communion, you know, corporation. What does that mean? Incorporation, to have a corpus, to have a body, right? So, I mean, we've had our fire stolen from us by the world is using the words actually more than we are, and in fact, in a better way, like more to apropos, right? And so when you take it that way, I mean, I'm not saying you can't read it as genealogy. Yeah, it involves a genealogy, that's for sure. But Genesis is way wider than a written list of names. Okay, this is the whole of God's plan in how this person came about. And obviously in John's gospel, he reaches way back behind this part of the Genesis. He's in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. Right? It's in that order in the Greek. It doesn't say the Word was God. It says God was the Word. It's an awesome statement. God was that Word. And so it's an awesome thing we have to contemplate this evening is to think about first, in a sense, our forerunners, Adam and Eve, our proto-parents, the first ones in the human race, and to think then about ourselves as we came into the world by means of Jesus Christ, in a sense, being a mirror for us. So much of what he has done in the world is a mirror. It shows us who we are. And Francis of Assisi, St. Clair, referred to him as the mirror of perfection. Like, if you want to be perfect as a human being, let him show you. Because, you know, you women especially, like my friend, I have this friend that is a great friend of mine. I've known him for more than 30 years. And he has a family, 4 girls. One of them just entered the Poor Clares to contemplate the mirror of perfection. It was a great trial and still is for her 3 other sisters that miss their sister very much. But anyway, so the second oldest that hasn't entered monastery yet anyway, my friend had a couple of my American friends from nearby here visit him in Rome with his family. And he says, this is my daughter Francesca. The mirrors of my house know her very well. Because she's like the fashion model type, like perfect makeup. Okay, so the mirrors know her pretty well. Like, they see her a lot, right? Mirror, mirror on the wall. But, you know, everyone obviously uses that mirror for, like, get the precision makeup and all that. They want a good, clean, straight mirror, right? You don't want some distorted, like, you know, circus kind of mirror that's got all kinds of warps and makes you look strange. You want something really clear and true and straight and flat and accurate, right? So Jesus is that mirror for us. He shows you who you really are. Instead of that sort of messy mirror that's all distorted and blotched, and you look at yourself, you see all these blotches, oh boy, I'm messed up. No, the blotches are on the mirror. The blotches are in the mirror. They're not on you. And that discolor is because the metal behind the mirror has been tarnished and it's darkened. But that's not you. That's not your face. That's what's on your way of looking at yourself. And so when we come before God, we begin to perceive who we truly are in his sight. We begin to perceive with the eyes of grace who we really are and how we really look. And that is an awesome thing. At first, it seems scary, like God's going to show me a portrait of hell, you know, and we'll just be terrified looking at ourselves, right? We'll just see H-E-L-L written on our forehead, you know, or damned, you know. And no, it's not like that. It's not like that. God wants to show us this little guy in the crib, that's you for God. That's you for the Father. And he wants to show you yourself in that crib. He wants to realize that's how you're being coddled by the God who created you, by the one who loves you so much. And it's real. It shouldn't be too much of a stretch, you know. Even, you know, what always amazed me is, you know, babies, in almost cross species, you know, cross culturally, babies are just special, you know. And you've seen that. I mentioned that before, I think. You know, like when there's a little baby, a little child, especially the toddlers, animals just soften up. Like dogs that normally would bite your hand if you get near them. But the little baby, you can pull their ears, you know, mess with them, and they're just kind of like, well, that's just a baby. That's what we expect. It's just a pup. Like, you know, like, it's a pup. Don't mess with it. Especially because its mom may be close by. She will tear your head off if you touch it, right? I mean, that's sort of built in, too. Like, you think of mama bear and her cubs. Watch out. Like, do not get between them even, right? Okay, so there's a part of us, and I was starting to say, even a two-year-old child looks at another baby and goes, baby, like, you know, in a way they're also saying, I can relate to that one, you know, they're more my size. And this one I've read before, little Antonietta Mayo, who died at the age of 6 1/2, is being beatified. She wrote these letters to the baby Jesus. She wanted somebody she could relate to, right? So I want to talk to the 6-year-old Jesus. I want to talk to the baby Mary, right? So she talked like you talk to one baby to the other, one child to the other. And it was a very beautiful thing. And so she perceived in this other, even Jesus and Mary, this holy, holy friendship, this holy similarity of being like them. And, you know, it was in a sense to get back to the Garden of Eden. We were made in the image and the likeness of God. And the likeness is what we perceive about ourselves. All right, the image, and we see is, who am I like? And at present, we often see ourselves very badly in a distorted way, the way we see others too. And we've lost the similarity part, you know. The image, yeah, it's still somewhere down in there, but the likeness doesn't seem to carry much at all. Like, I'm not like God. That was the temptation of Adam and Eve. And the distortion, part of the consequences of them sinning in that regard, you will be like gods, you'll be similar to gods, was that we wouldn't perceive our similarity to God anymore. Because we want to be like gods and not be like the one true living God. And so God came to restore our vision. St. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, I want to keep drawing from that beautiful parallel between Ephesians 1 and Genesis 1 and John 1. He says in his prayer that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom of revelation and knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. Right? In love, he destined us to be his sons through Jesus Christ. What an awesome picture. Okay? So I'd like to unveil one of these images I've brought back from my beloved Italy. And this one's first, you might call it the luminous Jesus. It's a very beautiful picture. This little tyke, and he's just so lit up, and everybody's faces, Mary and Joseph, are just lit up from him, you know. And if you just look, he's just kind of looking up very innocently. He's totally naked, just laying in this sheet, just glowing. And they're just so happy, you know. You look at these two shepherds and Mary and Joseph. They're just like so glad to see him glad. Like, he just puts everybody in a great mood. And in parallels, there's a video on YouTube called The Nativity Story. And it's beautiful. It's just 20 minutes long. And it shows that kind of scene. Even the shepherds or the angels, whoever they are in that scene, look similar to the actors in the film as they come. These shepherds draw close and they're looking at this baby who's just so gloriously received. A part of our reflections can be the relationships God created among us or destined us for as he brought us into being in our two first parents, Adam and Eve. And we think the order of things, Adam was created first out of the slime of the earth, and none of the other animals seem to have been created in that similar way. And at the same time, in the image and likeness of God. So you try to put those two together, and it's like, well, God isn't like slime. There's nothing in Scripture that says God is like that. But somehow human beings made out of that stuff become his image. And one might think in another manner of how clay can be impressed, stamped with a seal, and that stamp can be anything and even beautiful. You know, you think about the great representations of art made through clay and in ceramics and then produced, you know, in large number. Among those is Robert della Robbia. There was a family in Italy, I think the 1300s, 1400s, over a long span, father, son, and I think his son, painted these beautiful bas reliefs of the Virgin Mary. The first generation was just simply a light blue and white. And you'll see them in St. Francis's shrine, a couple of them, most notably in La Verna. There's a whole bas relief behind the altar there that's huge of the Annunciation, another one of the crucifixion and Mary being present to Jesus there. And the style is so beautiful, and it's so simple. You know, it's just white, white ceramic with some blue accents to show the in a sense, the grandeur, the splendor of what's being portrayed. And so, in a sense, we are that. In the sense of ourselves, the material we're made out of is not glorious at all. It's not precious. It's common. It's very common. And yet, what we're formed to be is glorious. It's awesome. It's divine. And so part of this journey, part of this means of perceiving these things is that we have to distinguish what are we looking at and what can we expect from that kind of vision, of that kind of direction. So many of us are looking at the mud and we're going, what's glorious about this? And the fact is, nothing. There's nothing glorious about your simple humanity as it is. You as an animal are not glorious. Okay, so when we're looking at our animal, you know, being animals, you know, well, we just feel kind of stupid, you know. I mean, if we're the best the universe has had to produce, you know, think of that. Human race is a bit of an embarrassment to the universe, I think. I think if you were to look around and say, you know, because that's partly why I think we imagine UFOs and we love these space films, you know, about like great advanced civilizations somewhere else, you know. So at least we're off the hook. We don't have to be the best anymore because somebody else is doing that. But when, you know, if there is no life anywhere else and we say this is the best that has ever happened in the universe after billions of years, we feel kind of inadequate, like, boy, we're bad, you know? And I hope we don't spread to other universes and galaxies because what we have is not something I want to impose on the rest of the universe, right? So in that sense, it's humbling to look at how we are as mere animals, as mere creatures that are sentient and even rational animals. But if we start looking deeper with these eyes that St. Paul is praying for, the eyes of our heart, the eyes of our soul, then we're going to perceive something spiritual, something gracious, something that has the fragrance of God's presence and the glory of his work in us. And with that, we're really beautifully blessed. Okay, in that case, we're graciously, awesomely blessed. And then when we see with these eyes of faith, then we begin to see the very imprint of God among us, his traces. And that's, I believe, what really makes a saint. A saint has made that conversion to turn from just the world of flesh, of animals and of facts and things and material things in the world. And they begin to look for God. And as their heart is purified, as Paul's praying for that, think of the Beatitude. Blessed are the pure of heart, for what they will see God. And it's not just like, I'll have the beatific vision on earth. No, that's not going to happen. You're not going to have the beatific vision on earth when you see God himself, his own substance. John keeps repeating for us in his gospel, then his letter, no one has ever seen God, right? Only the only begotten Son, that's it. And he saw him from all eternity. So no chance of seeing God in that way. But when we begin to see God at work, we see God's hand in things, we begin to see God's presence, God's stamp, his image in people, that gives us a great delight that God created them so. And so we begin to look past, as we see this mirror, you know, of their personhood, we begin to see the delight of the graciousness of the artistry that went into that person and their constitution as a being, both a material and a spiritual being, and not just a spiritual being, but made in the very image of God himself. When we begin to perceive that, even just slightly or just as a wisp of inspiration, we begin to regard each one of those creatures as something incredibly special and amazing. And so that begins to override our own particular taste and preferences and opinions and judgments. And we're going to see, boy, we are in a treasure trove of awesome treasures, precious works of God. And that stirs awe in us and amazement, but also, I believe, love. Love begins to be nascent and enforced, reinforced and made more fruitful when we begin to take away those, in a sense, merely material things and begin to look towards the heart of what God is doing, what he has done, and his presence, and we begin to see things very, very differently. So let's look again at Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's a lot. That's every last virtue, every last blessing, every last joy, ecstasy in the pleasure of God's presence. That's everything you could ever imagine that's good, and then go beyond that, right? So he's in Christ, though. So there's a treasure in him, but we're not, in a sense, always perfectly in him. Sometimes we're kind of like one foot in and one foot out. And then we kind of go back into our own world, and it gets kind of dark. We have something wrong with this. Maybe I had a step. Oh, it's so beautiful here, right? As we begin to enter in through a conscious act of our will. And then as a habit, we can develop the very habits with God's gracious infusion of those virtues to be able to live more and more constantly in that. Like, so you look at our saints, what made a saint? What makes a saint? They're not perfect. They even sin. And some of them may have some difficulty with certain weaknesses, character defects. Every saint has plenty of character defects. St. Francis was half insane. Like, he just did crazy stuff that you can't justify morally. You just go, that's wrong, or that's just crazy. You know, like he was sitting by the fire. He loved Brother Fire. Okay, he just loved Brother Fire. So he's sitting by the fire, warming himself, and he's just kind of like dozing off and praising God for the fire. And his habit caught on fire, right? So it's burning up his leg, and the brothers go, Francis, you're on fire. And they start putting it. He says, no, leave Brother Fire alone. He's fine. I mean, he was going to burn up, literally. And, well, that was just Francis, you know? Francis is just that kind of crazy person. He, you know, thought he could talk to birds, and they seemed to listen to him, and they were quiet. Like, he says, birds, you've had plenty of time to talk. I need to talk now. You just be quiet for a while. And they just shut up, like, 10,000 birds, and all the trees just suddenly quiet. And he says, okay. And then so he's preached. He says, okay, now you can carry on. And they did, instantly, turned on. Like, well, they seemed to, he's crazy enough to talk to animals, but they seemed to listen to him and even respond, right? So, in fact, he wasn't all that crazy. I mean, he was up to our standard of rationality, but he was in another world, in a sense, or in the same world, but in a very beautiful, deep way, in God's world. And so, in a way, with Christ, the way to paradise has been reopened. It's open to us now to get back to paradise. In little bits and snatches, like Francis wasn't always there. Sometimes things were pretty dark for him. Sometimes he sinned and he had to repent and go to confession. Sometimes he might have sinned pretty gravely, or at least he felt such a serious strike to his conscience. So yeah, he did go to confession. Okay, but that didn't stop the habit from being the constancy that it was. Okay, an occasional sin here and there, that doesn't destroy a habit. And those habits are, first of all, as it says here in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. Those are called theological virtues because God alone can infuse them. You can desire them, you can prepare yourselves for them, but only God can make it grow. Okay, as Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the growth. Okay, so the word of God can be planted, preached, it can be watered through pastoral care and nurturing, but God's the one to infuse it and make it happen. Because God is love, And he's got the market cornered. Like, I can't just confuse the love into you. That's God himself. He says, oh, you want to use my hand? Well, you can't just take it for a walk, you know. That's mine, you know. So if you want me to do that, I'll be happy to extend my hand. But that's not you. That's me. Okay, to make it clear. Now, the other virtues, in a sense, more natural virtues, which are the prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance, those we can grow in a sense, naturally by simply putting our attention and our choice to grow into action, and those will grow naturally and then be infused in a cooperative way by God, who honors our feeble attempts, and he gives us the grace to make that more full and complete. So what is a saint? It's a person, in a sense, that's complete. Like, they have all the virtues to some degree, but generally because of their character, they'll have certain virtues really strong, and other virtues are sort of just on the map. Okay? So, and the good news for us is, and if you have a time, if you haven't gotten it yet, there's a sheet I have, which is one regular sheet folded in half, which has theological virtues on the inside, the cardinal virtues, which are those four I just mentioned, and then on the back, trouble with capital sins. But as it describes, how those work together, the beautiful thing is, in the midst of all that complexity or that multiplicity, if you just grow in one of them, it draws the rest of them with it. So if you set your heart, like Paul says, on love, love will draw everything with it. All the good will be infused with a special graciousness and a growth, right? The growth that God will give in us. So if we concentrate on some, the rest will come along. And if we don't resist God, he will go to work, right? He doesn't want to overpower us, but he wants us to cooperate. So we operate as best we can, like a little child. What was Jesus' operation or cooperation there? Well, very little, actually, you think. He just existed. He's existing, and he's being a baby, and let nature go. So you can imagine, okay, to me this is amusing. It's like God himself is laying there in this crib, right? That's God. So what's he doing? Just being a baby. No more, no less. Like, he's not flying around the room. You know, he could do, like, amazing supernatural things. But no, he doesn't want any of that. Like, no, I'm just to be a normal baby. I'm glad being one. I created humanity, and I'm glad to be one of them now. Like, so when we think, oh, how disgusting, or how he just sort of put up with our race, well, who designed it? Him. Okay, who brought it to where it's at now, or guided it, or kept it alive and not let it get come to extinction? Him. Okay, so the designer filling up his own building is not at all embarrassed. He's rather proud to come among us and show how it's done. Like, you humans haven't really been good humans. You haven't done it right so far. Okay, let me show you how it's done. I already know what it's like to be down there. I know what it's like to be inside your head, inside your heart. I've been there. I know where all of you are. I don't need the experience for myself. But I'm going to come and show you how to be a baby, like a divine baby. So hopefully we could come close to that and say, well, yeah, I was a baby and I hardly can even remember it, but I've seen the baby photos my parents took, and they're so proud of me, right? And I heard the stories they told about me when I was really young. Okay, so, yeah, I can go there, and I can remember certain things, and, yeah, I was glad to exist. I remember the treasure it was for me to discover people out there loved me and how much they cared for me. Okay, so, in a sense, Jesus is going to help us relax to just be. And that's included right here in the letter to Ephesians. It says, he destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in his beloved. Okay, that we would exist for the praise of his glory. Just existing for God is already something that gives him pleasure. He is glad that we exist. He's glad you're here. And he's quite pleased. He's delighted with that. And because he's brought you a long way so far. You think about it. From where you were conceived, he created your soul at that moment. He's been with you every second, and he's seeing your life come to its fulfillment. And he's anticipating, looking forward to heaven when he can really pull out the stops with you and show you his love. And you won't just get burned up or crazy with intimidation. You'll just really be able to share that love and that intensity. He's looking forward to that moment. And just the fact you exist is already glorious to him. He doesn't expect anything more. He doesn't expect you to jump out like the baby, you know. He doesn't expect his son to, like, run around and do cartwheels because he's born. He says, no, you just chill out, little boy. You know, good, you're here. You know, we made it so far. Good. Like, keep going. And let those people love you. Let them make their stamp. And it's so important to picture that scene, to be aware he's being loved right now. He's being given the treasure of human and divine love. And that's why he needed a human but a sinless mother, so she could love him without any stops, without any distortion, without any selfishness, love him purely. Why? So his humanity would be complete, and his humanity would be able to communicate to you the love it received, humanly received, through Mary. That's why Mary, we Catholics believe Mary is so important. That is why. So in Eucharist, that host you received is the one Mary loved since his conception. Before he was conceived, she loved him. Now, with our case, our mother might have loved us sort of generically before we were conceived, like, I'm going to love having children. Okay, she's looking forward to having a child. Okay, and that was you. Became you. She didn't know you, though, like, exactly. Probably didn't have a name ready before you were conceived. Maybe did. But in this case, Mary already knew who this person would be. He would be Jesus, and he would be the Son of God. She would be the privileged mother of God incarnate. She knew that ahead of time. She knew the name was given to him. And then she didn't just acquiesce. She wholeheartedly embraced and declared and decided that would happen. Let it be done to me. It's a command, really. It's to take a choice and choose that that would happen. So where Adam and Eve failed to make that choice to be cooperative with God and conform to his first commandment to be fruitful, they didn't actually choose it until after they sinned. So they didn't just jump on it, get like Mary and say, let it be done, like right now. Okay, they took their time. Mary didn't, and Mary's showing the love that Jesus really wanted and deserved so he could show us that love, okay, humanly. Obviously, God could make up for that. Like, let's say Mary wasn't sinless and she was a little irate at times, kind of beyond measure and this. Well, that stuff all makes an impression on our flesh and our memories and our body. And how is it that God would have to fix the Savior after he had been damaged by somebody, his mother, at a tender age, treating him badly? Okay, it just wouldn't work. Then when we received the host, we're in a sense somewhat receiving his past history, which wasn't all that beautiful at certain points, if that had been the case. But God wanted to provide so richly for us, so we'd have pure, absolutely clean, beautiful, selfless love. Humanly, Mary wasn't God. Doesn't say she was divine at that point, but human love in its perfection, so that we could receive both in Christ, perfect human love and perfect divine love. And so first step is just being loved. John says that love doesn't consist that we loved God, even though we like to think, oh, I love you so much, God, because we do. But he's saying, I love you a lot more than that. Okay, and you'll learn to love me amazingly more than you think you love me now. In heaven, that love will come to infinity and never end. And so part of our reflection tonight is just to keep contemplating that little boy there who's just been born, and he's so glad to be there. Like, he's just content. And Mary doesn't have to perform, doesn't have to do this, that. Just give him mother's milk, hold him, keep him warm, change his diapers. He's good. Like, he's happy. In a sense, God has a lot less expectations for you than you think you should have for yourself. Because often our pride makes us think, oh, we should be doing this, this, this. I can do this, this, this. And then we fail. We don't do those things. And then we feel so disappointed. We think Jesus is disappointed with us. Oh, boy, I was hoping you'd be so much more successful than you are. Or I was hoping you'd be so much more devout or so much more. And he's not like that. He's going, I kind of knew that wouldn't happen. It was nice you wanted. It's nice you tried, but I kind of tried to tell you you're not there yet. It's not going to happen the way you think. But that's okay. I love you. I love you. And not what you're doing. That's not what makes me love you. It's who you are and the love you have for me. But the love I have for you, that you receive it, that's what makes me so happy. You know how to be loved, and I want to love you. It's that kind of partnership. And so if we look in, again in Genesis, if we can look at it so it's with a new vision, like where's the love being expressed as God's going to work? Where's the love being expressed for these creatures that he's about to create, Adam and Eve? And I said it's a cosmos. God's made a beautiful work. He's created this awesome, gracious place to live in which there's a plethora of different forms of life to keep them company, something to give them a little amusement, diversion, and reflection, a cause for joy, to see the variety, the rich variety of life on earth, to perceive the senses of what they can present to us, the smell, the sight, the touch, the hearing, the taste. Imagine the original fruit was amazingly satisfying, tasty, sweet, and so on, right? So beautiful. So think about the love God was doing, just setting up the scene, creating Adam, and loving him into existence, and then giving him a companion, Eve, as it was said, flesh, bones of my bones, and flesh of my flesh, like right with him. And as it said, took that rib out of his side to show, and sense the co-equality of man with the woman. It was taken from right apart from him, and made to be co-equal with him in the order of procreation, right, as it were. What's their mission? To be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth, and fill and subdue it. And so God created them together. So then we have to wonder, well, why did God just then leave? And it's almost like he walked off, right? Adam and Eve, you see, she's walking this direction, Adam seemed to be over there, and then it's like storm clouds are coming in, and where's God? Well, one thing about love, and this is one of Paul's, in a sense, insights as he infuses that into a lot of what he writes, it's about choice. It's in our choice, our assertion of will, that charity is involved and comes to its fruition. It isn't just absorbing. That's a part of it. That's the love of God for that child. That's the love of God and human love being absorbed. But from the child's point of view, well, when they get the age of reason and have the exercise of a free will, then they're going to be expected to choose. And so God created us with the ability to choose, because love is really freely given. It's received without too much of a choice, in a sense, a passive choice or just a passivity to take and to appreciate the love. So a child can do that. They can just appreciate the love being shown them. And even if they don't have a conscious word for it in their own head, because they haven't learned it yet, for gratitude or for joy or whatever that is, you can tell in a baby's face they are content, they are happy campers, right? So love is having its place, and they're a party to it. But when it comes to the giving end of things, obviously, then it starts taking a different route through our choice to be able to assert, I'm going to act, I'm going to establish, I'm going to take the initiative in showing love and being party to its beautiful fruitfulness, right? And so Adam and Eve were put in this environment where God gave them the opportunity to choose or to neglect to choose, right? So he put them in that, in a sense, as Paul wrote, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, I acted like a child, but when I became a man, I put aside those childish ways. Okay, so in that sense, God brings us to the point where we can and must choose in order for love to be manifest. Okay, and so in that sense, well, God was giving them an opportunity, but not forcing them by command, right? He commanded to be fruitful, and being fruitful would have involved a show of human affection and love, right? For the man and the woman to come together to bear that fruit, there would have been then, in a sense, the initiation of a love relationship between them. We don't see that before that, do we? There's no expression of Adam kissed his wife. He even said, I'm glad we're a couple now. Okay, there doesn't seem to be any romance happening yet, right? It's almost put sort of very cryptically, Adam knew his wife Eve after the fall and after all the tragedy. Well, then they did get together. But that shows us, in a sense, for ourselves, the imperative nature, you know, the imperatives of bear fruit, one of the fruits God wants to see isn't material at all. It's spiritual. And there's several fruits he wanted to see. He set it up so that if they had been working with the natural realm in which they did already have the power to act, then they would have become infused with the supernatural part that they were not capable of choosing directly. And so since God didn't give them a direct command about love, they didn't offend directly about love, right? It was about the fruit, like not eating it. It was also first, though, about producing the fruit, which they didn't do either before they ate the fruit. Okay, so when you look at the commands God gives, it's a particular focus, and it's a limitation of the damage if we don't follow the command or if we transgress the command. Okay, so God didn't give us the command at the beginning to love, so we couldn't mess that part of our lives up yet. Okay, so he waited quite a long time, you know, to Moses to actually give a command concerning love. Okay, so you look at God's, in a sense, foreknowledge, knowing, okay, these two creatures I've created, they're not going to make it, you know, they're just going to go astray. I could just see it happening already. The minute he's creating, like, okay, I just see this coming on. So God provides, right, a context in which our damage is limited, and that is an act of love on his part, that he wouldn't allow us to damage ourselves beyond repair, right? Yes, there was damage, and we have to take responsibility for that, but God, in a sense, takes responsibility or credit for having prevented way worse, you know, in the way he guided us, what he commanded us to do, and what he forbade us to do. And so we can see God's paternal care in that. And we can also experience, in a way, God's love with that. Like, he's arranging things, even what we're allowed to choose or not, with the idea of maximizing where, in the end, we will finally be able to fill out our destiny, right? So that's a beautiful part to be looking at when God created this. He set them up, not for failure, for success. They chose partially otherwise, but then God preserved a large part of things so they wouldn't put damage into that area, and they would be able to regroup later. For example, as is actually expressed in the rite of matrimony now, about, you know, I think it's in the preface, you know, the grace which you did not allow to be corrupted in the garden, or, you know, in Genesis with our first parents, the in a sense, the sacrament of grace of matrimony was preserved from sin, right? That as they were not divorced as a result of their sins. If God had just allowed Eve to be tempted and then stopped it right there, well, Eve would have died of sin and Adam would be a widower for the rest of creation, right? Or God would have to recreate another woman for him, right? And you think about that, he would always have felt the loss of his wife, his first wife, and in a sense never get over it, right? But God chose to do it in a certain way so that both would be tempted, both fell, and their relationship would be preserved, actually. And you think about sometimes God allowing us to fall in a particular way actually preserves us from a worse evil, right? And you see the tender care of God in that, right? So God's not bothered in the short term. I mean, he's obviously, those things are offensive to him. But when he looks at it and he's looking at the goal where he's going to arrive finally, a goal which we can't prevent or produce, right? Our salvation. God says, okay, this is step one. And son, you watching? You know, you're going to be on in a few millennia here, right? God already knew and had prepared the way for our salvation by bringing Christ in the plan, all right, already from the beginning. And so if we look again back towards John chapter 1, it's beautiful to see that plan as expressed so poetically. And he says, the true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father. And we just take a glance at the picture there. To me, that's one thing I see in it, is glory. This glorious child, everybody's face is lit up, and they have such a beautiful expression of peace on their faces. Like that glory just has its effect on us. And it really shows that's his glory. The glory is of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And as I pointed out before, this word of his own people received him not, it's not the simple verb for to receive. It's a compound with an intensifier that actually has that very aspect of a person tenderly taking a child or whatever they have and taking it to their bosom. It's not like, oh, I just receive and put it in my pocket. It's like, I'm receiving this as a treasure and I'm taking it and holding it very dear. And that's the same word used in the command in Matthew's gospel to Joseph, take the child. The take your child is that same verb that John's using here, received. Not just receive your child like you receive a package or something, but take him as your treasure, as your only begotten, and then with his mother, go, right? And you can imagine how tenderly Joseph picked up this little newborn, and with Mary, let's go. We've got to move out tonight, even. Okay, so when we begin to contemplate that, it's a beautiful scene for us to think about. And what I'd urge you to do, and I have this booklet outside the door, meditation. It's just a brief guide on how to meditate. And this is a beautiful thing to meditate on. You know, get your favorite picture of the nativity scene and step through those things described in the book on meditation, which is from St. Francis de Sales on the Introduction to the Devout Life. Okay, Introduction to the Devout Life. He talks about these steps. One is put yourself in the presence of God, which shouldn't be too hard, especially if you're in a church or in a period of adoration. And then you express an intention for the very time of meditation. I want to spend this time with you, God. I want you to be glorified, and I want to grow in love of you and understanding and knowledge of you, and so on and so forth. And then you look and imagine the scene that, or the thing you want to meditate on. So in this case, it is so easy. Imagine yourself. And tonight, I want to direct you in a particular way. Imagine yourself to this scene, like you're there. Okay, so if you're meditating on this, you would close your eyes and you'd think about the manger scene, the little cave or grotto where this is going on. You use your senses, like imagine like how cool it is. It's a little cold outside, it's warmer inside. When you get a little wind or a little breeze, you can feel the real cold outside and you know you're in a good place. You can smell and sense the humid air and the limestone there and the hay that's all over the floor and around the animals that are there. You can sense their movement as they shift a little bit, and you can certainly smell their presence, the animals, the farm animals that are around you. And then you can hear their clothing rustle of Mary and Joseph as they're dressed in rather rough clothing. You can tell when they move, you hear their clothing rustle a little bit. Right, and you can imagine the scene. It is very quiet. Occasionally, you hear some animal making a noise in the distance, or perhaps someone walking by not far away down a path. And so you can imagine, okay, what would you feel like if you were there with this little child yourself? Like you're a fly on the wall. You're in back of Joseph and Mary. It's good to kind of even place yourself physically in the scene. Like, where do you stand? Like, where are you at? You might be looking over their shoulder, right? And you're looking at this baby. What are you thinking? Where is your heart at that moment? And what are you perceiving? And so that's something very personal. You might look at Mary and say, this woman, this young girl, really loves this baby with all her heart. And you can just see on her face how much she's delighting in this child. You even begin to see like a harmony of he's just smiling a little bit, she's smiling too, and then she's kind of looking serious, and so is he. Like, you know, how babies' faces can reflect things, and they're not trying, but they just, it looks like they're thinking very seriously all of a sudden, and then just kind of peaceful, and you know, thoughts are going, little baby thoughts are going through their mind, and Mary be like just completely, totally in harmony with him, her child that she just bore. And Joseph, too, as he's looking amazing at his amazement at his wife and the child, just very peacefully. This film I talked about that's 20 minutes long has a beautiful scene where they put baby Jesus in the manger, you know, and they're married. She does this, and she's just kind of looking at him just very casually. And, you know, they're not in a hurry to get through the scene like most movies. So they're just kind of casually looking at each other and looking at the child like, this is awesome, you know. And so you can do that, too. Like, you're just going to relax in the back, like, don't mind me, Mom, Mary. I'm just going to contemplate your baby. Okay, so that's a great scene to go to often, like, several, you know, in a series of meditations. It's a beautiful thing. And then allow your own emotions to stir, like your passions, your delight in this child, remembering maybe your own children that you held so beautifully and you really treasured. And then bring that to more fullness by some reflection of you and God. Like, have a conversation with God and say, Father, you have an awesome son. And I'd like to be like party to that love you have for him. You love him so much. I believe you love me. I'd like to experience it more myself. And so one particular meditation can be, in a sense, put yourself next to Jesus in the crib. Like, let's say the shepherds came and one of them brought their little toddler, you know, and goes, baby, imagine you're that one, and you want to just be in the crib with him, like you're going to crawl in there and just snuggle with Jesus. That's okay, too. Like, maybe you're just a little toddler and you get a chance to be in there with him. And imagine the love coming your way. You know, you can imagine if Mary had another little child next to her baby, she'd be so glad Jesus had a new friend now, right? And that they're close. And so there can be some times of real delight in a meditation like that. You can kind of let your mind go and let God infuse into you some insights and some inspirations that can really move your heart and give you a tender-hearted appreciation for what is happening in that scene. But then it becomes personalized, like, wow, that is amazing, and get insights, questions, like, I wonder what those shepherds were thinking. Or, like I said, maybe they had some little kids in their arms as they're traveling up the hill to see what's going on, you know. Here, take care of your little baby brother while, you know, we sleep. And he has to watch the sheep anyway, so he's nursing his brother. And then he comes up and, like, baby, like, kind of looks, here, meet my baby brother, Jesus, you know. What's his name? Jesus? Well, here's Joseph, little baby Joseph I got in my arms, right? So some of those things can be not just imaginative, kind of fancy, but they're really an expression of your heart's desire to experience God's love yourself, right? And I believe God will anoint those reflections. He'll really make them beautiful and fruitful. As St. Francis de Sales said, you know, when we meditate, when we really dwell on some part of God's revelation or God's graces, it makes our heart grow in just strong desire and love. Like, love begins to flower. Our love for God begins to flower because he stirs in us not just the dry theological reality, but our emotional inspiration that goes with that. And you look at the saints, they were, all of them, pretty passionate one way or the other, you know, about God. Like, they were just excited about God. And, you know, that sanctity is just really being sincerely enthusiastic about God himself. I brought another image, and I'm going to put it up here also. Again, Italian. But a beautiful representation of mother with child. I don't know if you can all see this, but little baby, you know, and mother looking down so beautifully at him with such a tender love, such a peaceful, gracious look on her face. And, you know, the little child just kind of absorbing it. He's got his hands in hers, you know, beautiful kind of tactile relationship they have together. And, you know, we all are body and soul, right? That's our personhood. That's who we are, is body and soul. And to appreciate that, like, God became flesh, because for us to be human is to be in flesh. And when we passed out of this world and there's just our soul, we're only half there. Like, we're not really all there. It's not just we're a spirit in a box. You know, when the box is gone, oh, now the spirit's free. That's the Greek view. That's an ancient sort of philosophical view. But when we come to the Christian revelation, we are body and soul together. That is our personhood. right? And so God wanted to touch the whole person, who we are, body and soul together. And so he became one of us. He became body and soul together. And he was obviously prior a divine person and always will be. But he showed that personality in human flesh with body and soul. And the church took a long time to sort of eke that out and understand. You know, it wasn't just a spiritual person with a flesh, body, and no soul involved. No, he's body and soul just like we are. Just that the personhood of that being is, in a sense, higher and prior to that. Okay, so I know it's a lot to expand on. But just that we're not just a spirit and that's the real us. For us to be human is to be body and soul, to be completely and fully there. And God wants to redeem all of that and make all of us, both body and soul, party to salvation. And if you read Isaiah again, you look through it, it says all flesh will see the glory of God. Flesh. That means even animals, plants, in a sense. They're not sentient, but they can experience life. They have life, right? Biological life, just like in common with us. And so to be able to meditate on something like that can really bring us to a reordering, again, of that mirror that shows us the true loving scene that we have with God, you know? And sometimes I'd say it can even bring you to tears. It's not that hard, especially with these kind of scenes. It can bring you to tears to really think, like, God really loves me like that. Not just your imagination producing it, which kind of brings you to the threshold, but then when God takes you from the threshold and holds you close and gives you those powerful experiences, beyond a shadow of doubt, you just know that God knows that you're his child and that you're so glad you are, right? It's a beautiful thing. And so with that in mind, I want to sing to you a little song. I may not get through it without choking up a little bit. It's sort of normal for me. It comes out of a movie. It's very simple. It's just 2-4 lines. It comes out of a movie about St. Francis. And the song is introduced when he has fallen sick, gravely ill, as a prisoner of war in Perugia. He's been released because the people that were holding him for ransom, his dad was too cheap or too hard-headed to pay for his ransom, even though he could have. Just let his son rot in his prison for a year. Got so sick, he was ready to die, and his captor said, well, we better release him or we'll be liable for murder. And this isn't, like, okay. Like, we don't want a corpse on our hands. So they let him go. And so he went home, and he was deathly sick for months. So he's on this long recuperation. So this movie, Brother, Son, Sister, Moon, opens up, and he's, like, staggering back to his hometown, and then he's laying in this bed where his mom's taking care of him, and she leans over to him, and she sings a song to him that is about love. And for me, it's a beautiful song. It's... it's one of those simple ones that, to me, express what we're seeing in those pictures. And if you want, close your eyes and just imagine being that little child in the arms of the Virgin Mary. She's holding you close, and she's singing to you. Love is all around you, comforting with gentle lullaby to make your heart sing. Ring out your love, my little dove. I am here, my dear, my darling, do not fear. Love is all around you, comforting with gentle lullaby to make your heart sing. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We're delighted that you sent your son among us and given us this grace to share being children of yours through him. We are so glad for that. Father, we pray that we might realize, each and every one of us, how much you love us, your plan of salvation for our lives, and how much you want for us to enjoy your favor, how far you've gone so that we might. And the love of the heavenly host, Jesus Christ himself, the Holy Spirit, the Mother of God, Mary Most Holy, the angels and saints, all those that have gone before us and died in faith and have come to the fullness of your grace in heaven, we just ask that you would open our hearts to experience what you have in mind for us and the portion of love we can experience here in this life. Just pray to know we're loved, to see ourselves as we truly are, defective, sinful at times, but greatly loved, Father. Thank you. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God bless you. Go in peace.